Chapter 8. And we'll read the first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask You for Your Holy Spirit right now. We ask You that You do what You've spoken of in these verses, that You'd raise the dead and set free those who are prisoners of the law of sin and death, and that You'd help Your people by the power of Your life-giving Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these words that I've just read are surely some of the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. In chapter 7, Paul has shown what it's like to be outside of Christ, what it's like to be under the law, what it's like to be in the flesh. And if you just wanted to sum it up, you could say that it's a state of wretchedness and misery and condemnation and death. That's what it's like to be under the law. But when a person becomes a Christian, he's taken out of all that. When you become a Christian, you die to sin, you die to law, and you're made alive in a new realm, and that new realm is in Christ Jesus. And because you've passed out of the old realm and you're alive in the new realm, you're no longer condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's one of the results of being in the new realm. But also, not only are you no longer condemned, you're also no longer enslaved to sin and to death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is this law of sin and death? Well, you can translate the word principle. It's a principle of sin and death, and that would be true to do that if you wanted to look at it that way. And so you could say that the law of sin and death is this whole principle of bondage to sin and bondage to death that he talked about in chapter 7. And all that would be true. But ultimately, this law of sin and death goes back to the very law of God itself. Now that seems like a shocking statement, but the law of God is itself a law of sin and death. Now, how could we say that? Well, because the law of God, we saw this in chapter 7, the law of God stirs up sin and leads to death. And that's why Paul gave his whole discussion in chapter 7, because it sounds like he was saying the law is sin. It sounded like he was saying that the law is death. And he says, no, there's not any problem with the law itself, but nevertheless, this is the results that the law has in those who are in the flesh. the law of God itself, stirs up sin and produces death. And so, in a sense, you can go back and you say this law of sin and death, this whole principle or cycle of sin and death, ties right in with the law of God itself. The law of God becomes to those who are in the flesh a law of sin and death. So, this is what we saw when we were going through Romans 7, but actually it comes out in many other places in Scripture. I'll just give you one example of that in 1 Corinthians 15:56. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Isn't that amazing? For Paul to say such a thing. Say, what gives sin its power? Oh, he says, the law. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of statements that he was making in Romans that caused him to have to spend the time that he spent in the last half of chapter 7 explaining himself. And so he says, the power of sin is the law. So here's the law stirring up sin, arousing sin in the members. And he says, the sting of death is sin. In other words, death doesn't have any sting. It doesn't have any power over anybody apart from sin. Nobody can die apart from sin being tied in some way with them. And so you trace the thing back, and here you get all the way back, and you get the law of God. And so it looks like he's tying the law in with sin and with death. And he is tying it in with sin and death. He says the power of sin is the law. So you have to say, well, this law of sin and death, even though you can understand it as his principle, as working in his members, you get back to it, ties in with the law of God. And so you could read verse 2 in this way. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. You can almost read it like this. The gospel has set me free from the law. That's just about the way you could read it. The gospel has set us free from the law. Or again, you can almost read it like this. The new covenant has set us free from the old covenant. Now, why do I say that? Well, we looked at those verses in 2 Corinthians. And let me just read some of them to you again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 5, he says this. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. There's the law of sin, you see, of death. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, that's the law. It's a ministry called the ministry of death. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So what's he call this new realm that we're in? He calls it the ministry of the Spirit. So you can contrast the two. The one is the letter, the law that kills. And you get over here in this realm, there's the ministry of the Spirit that gives life. So you can almost read verse 2 in chapter 8 like this. The new covenant has set me free from the old covenant. Or you could say the new realm has set me free from the old realm. We're no longer under the law, and the law produced death by stirring up sin. We're not in that anymore. We're in a different realm. We're in the realm of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. So if you're a Christian, you're alive in a new realm, the realm of the Spirit of life. You've been released from the law so that you can serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. As Christians, we're not just clinging to Christ or following Christ or imitating Christ. As Christians, we are in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ. We're united to Him. And what's true of Him is true of us. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. So how could there be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? There's no condemnation in Christ. You're in Him. How could the law of sin and death rule over you if you're in Christ Jesus? 1 Corinthians 1 again. By God's doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and any other thing that you want to mention. He's given us all every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul says when you become a Christian, becoming a Christian is much more then the idea that you decide to step out of this line on the way to hell and make a decision to step over here and start trying to be good and go to heaven. To become a Christian is for God to translate you out of one realm, the realm of being in Adam, the realm where the law rules over you and you're in the flesh and sin reigns in your mortal body and you're a captive and a slave to sin. God takes you out of that realm and puts you in a different realm. He puts you in Christ. And when you get in Christ, suddenly everything that's true of Him is true of you because you're in Him. You're united to Him. You're joined to Him. He represented you. Every aspect of everything that He did was for you and you're in Him. So being in Christ, there's no condemnation. And being in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now remember, these first two verses of chapter 8 are a description of every Christian. He's anybody that's in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We're not talking here about super Christians. And so when you start talking about passing into Romans 8, what you're talking about is becoming a Christian. This is not some kind of deeper life. You pass into Romans 8 when you become a Christian. And every Christian is in Romans 8, 1 and 2. Just by the fact that you're in Christ. And so, that's the description of every Christian, verses 1 and 2. But then in verses 3 and 4, the verses that we're going to look at today, Paul tells us the foundation of this great miracle that's described in verses 1 and 2. How has it come to pass that we're in Christ Jesus? How has it come to pass that there's no condemnation for us? How has it come to pass that we've been set free from the law of sin and death? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 3. For. Starts with the word for. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So that's how this all happened. God did something for us. That's the way this came to pass. Now, it says here what the law could not do. So I want to ask you a question. What is it that the law could not do? Anybody, there's several things. Well, first of all, let me ask this. Where would you go in Romans if you wanted to find out what the law could not do? What's that? All right, it can't forgive sinners. Let me just ask a question before we start looking at particulars. Where would you go if you wanted to find out what the law could not do? In Romans. Come on, where in Romans? Okay. Where? Romans 1, all right, but I think we don't have to go that far back, do we? When has Paul talked about law? He just got through talking about it at great length in Romans 7. Now, he's actually talked about it, as Dave said, back in chapter 1. He talked about it in chapter 2. He talked about it in chapter 3. But he just got done talking a lot about it in chapter 7. And what could the law not do? Well, it could not set us free from the power and bondage to sin and death. The law, in other words, can't deliver us from the power of sin. It can't sanctify us. And he spent the whole first part of Romans showing that the law can't justify us. So the law cannot, not only can the law not justify, but you remember what the Jews were thinking. They thought, well, at least you could say this, give somebody the law and it will enable them to be good. And he spends chapter 7 proving that that's not the case. In fact, the sinful passions are aroused by the law and they're at work in our members. Again, the law is the power of sin. So the law can't sanctify. The law can't justify. The law can't sanctify. And just if you wanted to sum it up in a word, the law can't give you life. You start seeking life from the law, and what's it give you? Death. That's what he's proved in chapter 7. So that's what the law could not do. Well, why couldn't it do it? Now, we're looking at the verse here. Romans 8:3. What's it say? It was weak. The law was weak. Now, it doesn't say the flesh was weak. I've heard commentators go into this. They say, see, Paul says the flesh was weak. Now, the flesh is plenty strong in this situation when it has to do with sin. The law is weak. It's not able to do the job. Why isn't it? Because of the flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh renders the law unable to accomplish anything. Now that's exactly what he talked about again in chapter 7. Remember what he said? When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. In verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And a little bit further down, verse 23, he says, I see a law working in the members of my body. That's the flesh, you see. So the law could not do it because it was weak through the flesh. Now, again, I say that verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7 and verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8 are like bookends on this whole section from verse 7 to verse 25 of Romans 7 that we've been looking at in past months. That whole section from verse 7 to verse 25, if you want to understand that section, look at the two bookends that are on each end of it. And what he does is he starts out talking about what it's like to be in the flesh and then what God has done for those who are now in Christ. And he does that in verses 5 and 6, and he repeats it again in verses 1 through 4. And in between there, he gives a description of what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. All right? So just makes it, if you want to understand 7 through 25 of chapter 7, just look at the verses, memorize the verses, those two verses that come before and the four verses that come after, and you'll have it. Well, Paul says that everything the law couldn't do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? Well, it says in verse 3, he did it by sending his own son. What the law could not do. Now look at this. All the world religions have these standards of righteousness that you're trying to perform. Go down this path, do these things, and try to save yourself by doing these standards. Now he says the law can't do that because it's weak through the flesh. Here's a guy that's lying on a bed of nails. Well, he's able to lie on the bed of nails. And you know what it does? It makes him proud. See, the flesh nullifies everything he tries to do. You decide that you're going to beat down your flesh. You're going to conquer the flesh. And you start doing fleshly things in order to conquer your flesh. The flesh nullifies everything that man would ever try to do to work his way up to God. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh and nullified by the presence of sin in the flesh, God did. Now how did he do it? Well, he did it by sending his own son. Now isn't this amazing? The gospel has to do with a person. The heart of the gospel has to do with a person. And that the message is that God sent his own son into the world. God came into the world in the person of his son. The gospel is a person. Christianity is Christ. We saw that back in chapter 1. Paul starts out, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle. I'm sorry if I'm not quoting it right. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart, separated unto the gospel of God. All right? So he introduces himself. He says, Paul, I'm an apostle. I've been set apart to the gospel of God. And that gospel was promised in the Old Testament. And then what's he say? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Paul starts talking about the gospel, immediately he starts talking about God's son. That's what the gospel is. Beloved, the gospel is this, that God has not left us alone down here. He came into the world. He's come into the world in the person of his son. He gave his only son to come into the world. Now, the other world religions can get along just fine without their founders. Isn't this amazing? Buddha, put him out of the picture. You've still got his teachings. And you follow his teachings, you see. He says, this is the way. Follow that. This is what to do. This is the Noble Eightfold Path to Nirvana. Follow these teachings. See, you can put him out of the picture, and Buddhism still remains. And that's true of all the world religions except for one. Because when you get to Christianity, you see, if the Lord Jesus Christ was not God's Son, then He was just a man. And if He was just a man, then His death could not pay for all of our sins. And if He couldn't pay for our sins, and His death didn't pay for our sins, then He couldn't rise from the dead. He's not going to come out on the other side of death. And if He didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain, or New American says worthless. And you're still in your sins. You see, in other words, all of Christianity hinges on this and is founded on this, is did God really come into the world? Did He really send His Son into the world? And that's what Paul, he says, this is the gospel. What the law couldn't do, what rules couldn't do, what standards couldn't do, because they were all nullified by man's sinfulness. God did by coming down to us and sending His Son. That's what the gospel is. The message of Christianity is that God came into the world. He's come into humanity. The good news is that God sent His Son. Well, how did He come to us? Well, He didn't come to us riding on a chariot of fire or coming down in clouds or anything like that. He says God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, God came right down here among us, right down here in our midst, and lived among us as a man. Now, all other religions try to climb up to God in some way. In Christianity, God comes down and dwells among us. This is unheard of. God comes down and lives as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God sends His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so here you have the one who created the universe, who's having to learn the alphabet. And the one who created the universe is sweating. And he's walking around and he gets thirsty. And he gets weary. It says, Jesus, being wearied, sitting by the well, he asked this woman, can I have something to drink? Isn't this incredible? He eats food. God comes down and becomes a man and actually eats food and goes to the bathroom. And he gets splinters in his hand whenever he's working with the wood in the carpenter shop. And he actually has real blood. And he feels pain. Isn't this amazing? This is the gospel. Beloved, there's nothing like it anywhere in the world, that God has come down and become man and dwelt among us. This is the gospel. The incarnation. God becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the words that Paul uses here are amazing. How does he describe it when he wants to talk about the physical aspect of our humanity? What words does he use? He says he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the way he describes our humanity. The physical aspects of our humanity is sinful flesh. Literally, flesh of sin. Now, we know that the body itself is not sinful. It says in 1 Corinthians, the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. The body as such is not sinful. But nevertheless, since the fall, something is out of whack. And that's what he talked about in chapter 7, where he says, a law of sin in my members, in the members of my body, making me a prisoner to the law of sin in my members. Something happened at the fall. What? Think of this. Paul describes, he says, he didn't just say that Christ came down here and became a man. He said, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm going to describe humanity as sinful flesh. Something has gone wrong, you see, at the fall. It's right to want to eat. But now people eat until they're bloated, and then they go out and tickle their throat so they can throw up, and then they go back in and eat again. That's what Roman parties were like. That's what they did repeatedly. You see what happens? Something's wrong. Something's gone astray. It's right to have sexual desire, but now the thing has gone riot. We don't know what it's like to be normal. I mean, something has gone wrong. It's right to not want to get caught in a tight hole in a cave, but now people can't be in a room with people without feeling this thing come on them, you see. There's something's happened. It's right to not want to walk over to the edge of the cliff. That's part of what God gave to us. But now people are terrified. And they face things like, what is it, vertigo, where you're horrified of any height. Those are just some of the things. All these different things are a result of something that happened at the fall. And what happened since the fall is that the body is now, man is at war with himself. The body's no longer in subjection to the spirit. And things have gone astray. And now, Paul describes the whole world as living where? In the realm of the flesh. They live in the flesh. And it can be all kinds of things, not just things that would be obvious physical appetites, but it's things that relate, all kinds of pride and different desires and pursuits. Those things relate to the realm of the flesh. You know, we saw earlier in chapter 6 that even for the Christian, we still have the flesh to contend with. Our spirits have been redeemed, but our mortal bodies have not yet been redeemed. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And really, you can almost use language similar to Romans 7, where he talks about sin trying to reign. Well, he says that in chapter 6 concerning the Christian. But in Romans 7, sin is reigning in this man's members and making him a prisoner to the law of sin in his members. Now, for the Christian, he still has the same flesh to contend with. The difference is that he's no longer in the flesh. That's no longer where his life is. He's in the realm of the Spirit. He's not in that old realm anymore. And so, for the Christian, it says in Colossians 3, we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, therefore put to death the members which are upon the earth. Your body's still down here. And so, the difference for the Christian between what we looked at in Romans 7 is the Christian now has the power of the Spirit. And he doesn't have to be defeated by the flesh. If he walks in the Spirit, he will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the idea that somehow you're going to escape, get into a condition where you no longer feel any temptation or any inclinations to sin and that kind of thing, that's folly. Because as long as you're in the body, you're still going to face sin trying to reign in your mortal body, you see. All right. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, notice how carefully Paul words this. Suppose he had said, God sending his Son in the likeness of flesh. Well, that would have been heresy, wouldn't it? Because Christ truly became a man. He truly had a fleshly body. A spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So if he had just said, God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, it would have been false. But suppose he had just said, God sending his own Son in sinful flesh, that would have been false too. So he gets it just exactly right. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now he had real flesh because he died in his flesh. And we'll go on to see that a little bit further. So in the likeness of sinful flesh, let's go on. And for sin. Now the words as an offering have been added here. And the reason they do that is that the old Greek translation of the Old Testament often takes these words for sin and translates as an offering. They translate the phrase offering for sin just by these two words, for sin. But anyway, I think the meaning is here. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as an offering for sin. So Christ came to die to pay the penalty for sin. All right. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we've got to deal with the reading here, first of all. The first question that comes up is, how should you read it? Should you read, he condemned sin in the flesh? It's a possible reading. He condemned sin in the flesh. Because there's plenty of sin in the flesh. Did he condemn sin in the flesh? Or he condemned sin, comma, in the flesh. And I think that's clear that that's the meaning that we're supposed to get from this. In the flesh means in his physical body, in Christ's flesh, he condemned sin. He did it by the offering of his body. Now let me give you some verses here. Back in chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." See, his death, his physical death. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, he says, he's reconciled us in his fleshly body through death. So, see, it's clear here. So, what Christ did was he condemned sin in his flesh, that is, in the giving of his body to die on the cross, and his body being broken on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. So, these words in the flesh describe Christ's fleshly body that was broken for us in death to pay for our sins. Now, one more phrase that we have here in verse 3. What does it mean that he condemned sin? He condemned sin. Well, notice that it's the same word condemned as in verse 1. There's no condemnation for us because God sent his son to die, and in his death he condemned sin. In other words, the reason that we're not condemned is that sin was condemned when Christ died on the cross. God's full judgment on sin was meted out on the cross and Christ paid it in full. Or another way you could say it, the sentence against sin was executed on the cross by the death of Christ. The penalty of sin was paid in full on the cross and the power of sin was broken on the cross. Now, we've got to just keep moving here and try to get the overall picture, and then we'll talk about it some. Verse 4, why did God do all this? Verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, this was what Christ's death was intended to accomplish and does accomplish. The requirement or righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people say that's easy. That's talking about justification. Christ paid the penalty of the law legally, and the legal requirement of the law is fulfilled because he paid for your sins. But he's talking about a lot. That's true. But he's talking about a lot more than that, because he's talking about those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's talking about walking in the Spirit. The requirement of the law being fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. Now let me just give you a few verses on this before we try to draw all this together. You remember, we looked at this already back in chapter 2. And let's just turn back there. Chapter 2 and verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcised man keep the requirements of the law. Now, this is the same phrase here, the requirement of the law, the righteousness of the law. This uncircumcised man is keeping the requirements of the law. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, Will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now, what's he talking about? These Gentiles keeping the law. Well, he's talking about their actions because it's contrasted with the sinful actions of the unconverted Jews. He's talking about actions, and he's not just talking theoretically, but he's talking about actual people. Excuse me. Verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. So in other words, he's talking about some real people here who have gotten new hearts. And he's talking about Gentile Christians. And he says to the Jew, he says, suppose this guy over here, who by the power of the Spirit has a new heart, keeps the essence of the law. Will he not judge you, who having the letter and circumcision are breaking the law? The Jew says, there isn't anybody like that. There's nobody keeping the law like that, keeping the heart of the law. Yes, there is. Those who are doing it by the power of the Spirit, keeping the essence of the law. And I've said many times that thief on the cross had more righteousness in that prayer, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was more true righteousness and keeping of the law in that prayer, more real repentance, more real hatred of sin, more real love for God in that prayer, and more keeping of the law than all the law keeping the Pharisees did in their whole lives. And so this Jew says, there isn't any Gentile that keeps the law. This uncircumcised guy, well, he's not keeping the outward the law outwardly, but he's keeping it in the heart reality of what it means to walk in the Spirit. His circumcision is in the heart, in the Spirit. In other words, this fulfilling of the law doesn't just have to do with legal imputation. It has to do with walking in the Spirit. To the degree you walk in the Spirit, to that degree you begin to fulfill the law, really. Now let me give a couple more verses over in chapter 13 of Romans. And verses 8 to 11. Owe nothing to anyone except to love another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Do you see it's the very same thing, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now let me ask you this. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. You cannot walk in the Spirit and hate anybody. You cannot walk in the Spirit and live selfishly. So as soon as you start talking about the Spirit being operative in a man's life, the first thing that happens is he's filled with love to God and he's filled with love for his neighbor. I mean, that's the first thing. Anytime we start feeling any bitterness or coldness coming in, we know that the channels are blocked up between us and God. Just that simple. And as soon as you get cleansed, immediately you just feel this love go out for everybody. It doesn't matter if they hate you. And the more real God is to you, the more love you feel for the most wicked person. That's why you can have Stephen being stoned to death, and he's praying full of love. He's praying for these persecutors. Lord, don't hold this against them. What's he doing? He's fulfilling the law by the power of the Spirit. What he was doing. And so Paul says, now look, the reason that God has done all this, the reason that he sent his Son into the world, the reason that his Son was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and was given as an offering for sin and condemned sin on the cross, the reason that he did all of that was not so that you could be justified theoretically, legally, and go to heaven while you still live in your sins. The reason that he's done all this is so that you might begin to walk in the Spirit and actually fulfill the law that this guy in Romans 7 wasn't able to fulfill. God did all this so that we could start by by consciously walking in the Spirit, we could unconsciously start fulfilling the law. Not by concentrating on duty, but by walking in the Spirit. He says, when you start walking in the Spirit, it just starts happening. The law begins to be fulfilled in you. Everything that this guy in Romans 7 is trying to do and striving and looking at the law and wanting to keep the law, all of a sudden when you get in Christ and you start concentrating on Christ and you start walking in the Spirit and you start obeying what God is prompting you in your heart and you don't quench the Spirit and you don't grieve the Spirit, all of a sudden you find your heart filled with love for God and for men. And all of a sudden, the requirement of the law begins to be fulfilled in you who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, God didn't save us just so we could be justified legally and saved from the penalty of sin. He saved us so that we could be delivered from the power and dominion of sin. That's what he said in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. To the degree that we walk in the Spirit, to that degree, the righteousness of the law will be actually fulfilled in us. One more verse on this, Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. He says, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the whole law is fulfilled. He used this language of fulfillment, see? Says it repeatedly. Fulfilled, fulfilled. It's fulfilled. So he says, Christ, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemned sin through His fleshly body and death in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now just in closing, let me just say this. You could look at it another way. And that's this. What is it that the law could not do? What is it that the law could not do? Because whatever the law could not do is what God did. See, so what are we going to... We're looking in verse 3 and 4 here at what God did do. What did God do? He did everything in Christ that the law couldn't do. What could the law not do? Well, we said it could not justify you. God justified us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What else could the law not do? That's what chapter 7's about. It could not set us free from sin, from this endless cycle of misery and defeat and failure and sin and death. The law, in other words, could not sanctify. Or another way of saying it, the law could not give power to keep the law. Now, that's exactly what God did in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He did what the law couldn't do. He made it so that we can begin to keep the law. What else could the law not do? Well, the law could not give life. We said that earlier. Paul says, a commandment which was ordained to life or which promised life, the law said, do this and you'll live, but it couldn't, it was weak, it was worthless, it couldn't accomplish anything, not because there was anything wrong with the promise, but because of the flesh. So the law could not give life, and that's what God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He did what the law could not do, and as a result, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Well, what the law could not do, God did, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that, I don't know where you are, but I'll get back here to Romans 8. That finishes up, at the end of verse 4, it finishes up and concludes a section that really began back in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. So I said 5 and 6 are the bookends before 7 through 25, and verses 1 through 4 are the bookends after 7 through 25. Now, we've got that taken care of. Lord willing, next time we're going to start looking forward. And really, you can start looking forward even at verse 1. But we're going to start looking forward at the rest of chapter 8. And we'll take a time, Lord willing, to get an overview of the chapter, the rest of the chapter, before we go on to verse 5 and following. But I hope that we've seen as we've gone through here how important it is to get the overview of what's taking place. So you remember what's the purpose of this? What's he getting at? What's he driving at? If you can keep that in your mind, it becomes so much clearer. Any questions on this? Now, he's getting ready then to launch into a full-fledged discussion of the two realms, the flesh and the spirit. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. And if you want to get the parallel to Galatians 5, which also contrasts the flesh and the spirit, that's what we're going to get now as we go into Romans 8. Romans 7 doesn't have to do with the flesh and the spirit being contrasted. The last half of Romans 7. It has to do with the law being contrasted with the mind. The law of the mind being contrasted with the law of the flesh. The law of sin in the members. Or you could say the law being contrasted with the flesh. Well, let's pray. Father, we marvel at this gospel. We have good news that we're not left to search around and wonder what God might be like, but that you've come down into this world and manifested yourself in the person of your Son. We thank you for the gospel that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. And we thank you that you did all this that we might learn to walk in the Spirit. We pray for help in this, that we might, as we're going through Romans, that we might learn something of what it is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,